right, well, I'm a little nervous now because I'm going to show you pictures of Greece, and now I hear the guy talking next week is going to be in Greece. I feel like I'm getting one up. So no. Well, hopefully my pictures are better. And you can say that last week was way better. Can everybody hear me okay? Is it? What about C? Is there a way to dim? Or am I standing wrong? Do I need to stand closer to the screen or something? Is there a way to dim just these lights, or is it all or off? Like, all or nothing? Oh, okay. Very cool. I'm excited to be here. This has been one of my... I love coming out here. We started coming out here, man, gosh, more than 10 years ago. And I see so many familiar faces, and y'all keep asking me back, so I guess, you know, you're stuck with me. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. So you've had enough time to realize you know what you're getting, and so if you're disappointed, it's all on you. My two passions, my primary passion is I love helping people have confidence in God's Word. Have confidence in God's words; they can seek God by studying it. My background is in ancient languages, and I got into it. Some of you might know my specialty is in the classical context of early Christianity, because one of the things that always bothered me was that so many people believe a lot of bad ideas about the Bible. Some of you might have seen just recently there was a recent debate between a very prominent social media influencer, antagonist to Christianity, and a Christian apologist. And the Christian apologist was just presenting just basic facts about the reliability of God's word. You ever seen him? It was Wes Huff, and I forget the other guy's name. And it was such a one-sided butt-whooping that the guy who, the anti-Christian sued the Christian to prohibit the release of the video. It was such a one-handed butt-whooping, and so one-sided. And so it's amazing. One of the things that always bothers me or boggles my mind is that people come to me and they say, I have this one question. I don't know how to get an answer. Well, one, that's a great question. Two, let me show you the answers are out there. I tell people one of my favorite things to do is answer people's questions from the hall. Like, there's all these questions that don't quite fit well in a Bible study or in a sermon, but they're integral to helping people have confidence in God's word. You can trust this, okay? And so ask it. And so I don't know how many times I love people think, I don't want to bug you, Steve, but just I need to ask you this one thing. No, this is my favorite part about what I do. I do this as often as I can, and I love doing it. And recently, I've shared with you maybe last time I was here in the summer about the adventure I've been on with taking this to East Africa. I've spent a lot of times as a professor, a lot of times as a pastor, and evidently I'm not good at either. And so I fall between all the cracks. I'm too pastoral to be a good professor, too professorial to be a good pastor, and so no one really wants me. And so it's like a hot potato. One, two, three, not it. Y'all are stuck with me this morning. But one place I found a need was in, you know, the church is growing like crazy in some hard to reach places. And they need, I tell people I'm Paul's second missionary journey. A lot of times we want to take the gospel where it's never been. But sometimes what is needed now in a lot of developing places is well-equipped pastors. And so I go to some hard to reach places in East Africa, farther than you might feel comfortable going. To train people who have come from even farther to hear and to be equipped, not to hear the gospel for the first time, but to deepen their understanding of this scripture the gospel they're proclaiming, so they can take it even further. In fact, I'm leaving tomorrow to go to South Sudan. And I wanted to come here at the end of January, show you pictures from that trip, but Kenny said no. Okay. And so we do what Kenny says. And so what I thought I would share with you today, I just got back in October from a trip to Greece and Rome. And I want to share you some highlights from this. I shared with you maybe last summer, maybe this time last year, about when I went to Israel. And people always used to tell me, you know, Steve, I thought I was reading the Bible. I thought I was reading the Bible until I went to Israel. Then I realized I've been reading it in black and white the whole time. And being in Israel just makes it come alive and open. And I remember thinking, you know, maybe for you, but I'm a professional at this, okay? And so it just opened your eyes. It made you read it more closely. It helped you see connections that that you didn't see before. It didn't necessarily contradict anything you maybe already knew, but it helped you go, oh, that's what that means. Oh, I'd never made this connection before. And so I just went in October to Greece and Rome, and I want to share with you just a handful of those insights, or, you know, little devotionals and things like that that I gained from this recent trip, and show you pictures from my trip too. So any questions so far? It's going to be good. All right. So let me see if this works. When God says no, have you ever felt like God told you no? Like open doors and closed doors. I remember thinking about this just recently. We pray and pray and pray, and so many times we try to not hedge our bets, but say things like, I know God has a bigger plan, I trust God and whatever, but God, I feel like you told me no here, and I don't know why you told me no. Why is this door shut? To believe that God does open and shut doors, but sometimes those doors stay shut and you wonder why or what's going on. This is one of those stories that hit me hard when I was there. I wasn't planning on it, but we went to Philippi. And Philippi is a place where God finally answered the question, answered why God had told Paul no for so long. Okay, so in Acts chapter 16, it says they're going through Turkey. Okay, and it says they passed through Phrygia and Galatia region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after that, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. There's a lot, couple things there. First, you realize the Holy Spirit, what's the Holy Spirit's called in the next verse? Holy Spirit, what's the Holy Spirit? Spirit of Jesus. Okay? But two, this is the story of a well-equipped, a well-trained, well-connected person from this region who God told him no, he could not preach the gospel in Turkey. Okay, we don't know what that looked like, but he got told no. He'd go to places and go, man, this would be a great spot. I know a guy here. I can go to the synagogue. I got a connection. Nope, keep going. He was prohibited in ways that we don't realize that look like, God, this would have been a great time for you to say yes. I could, oh, maybe it's to go to the next stop. And if you look on a map, Paul's from the southern part of Turkey, from Tarsus. He knows these people, and he gets led by the Spirit all the way to the northwest corner, out of his comfort zone, and got told no the whole time, right? And then it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. It's an important word for later. Not for this one, but for next one. And we were staying in this city for some days. By the way, this is another, if you noticed it, in the book of Acts, there's all these so-called we passages. You know this? Places, times where Paul, the book of Acts written by Luke, he keeps saying things like, and they, and they, and they, and they, and they. And then he never says he joined them, but all of a sudden he starts saying we. Like you can trace when Luke was part of this journey. So Luke was with Paul in this moment. Okay, and on the Sabbath, we went outside the gates to a riverside, and we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's a powerful word. The Lord opened her heart to respond. You can go to the spot. There's a spot along the side of on this river that runs just outside of Philippi. And I remember just coming here, and when first time I went, it's a little island there, and now it's kind of marked off as a spot. Someone built a church there in about 600. But this spot is the traditional site where Paul met Lydia, the place of prayer. It's a beautiful sort of contemplative site. I'm not supposed to. That's me. But here's, I remember being there and being overwhelmed by what this place meant. Not just for Lydia, but for Paul. Okay? Think about all the times God has told you no. God never tells you no for no reason. God tells you no because he has a different yes for you. If you know the fuller story of Philippi, you know that after he goes to Lydia's house, Then he's walking in the city of Philippi, and a slave girl who has a demon is following them, and Paul kicks the demon out, and the people sue him because they lost the girl's slave owners sue him because they lost their source of revenue, and they drug him to prison. They get him thrown into prison, and then the Philippian jailer and the earthquake and all that stuff, and Paul and the Philippian jailer, three people from wildly different walks of life, all met Jesus because God told Paul no. One wealthy, she's a seller of purple cloth. Okay, so this is a place, purple is a very important and expensive dye. It comes from a shell that, you ever had abalone? Or heard of abalone? It's not bologna. I come from the bologna pay grade, okay? I grew up eating bologna, not abalone. It's how you can tell. But it's a very expensive dye to make. And so she is a wealthy person. That's why she's mentioned as probably the one in charge. And then you have a slave girl. And then you have a Roman soldier, all of whom get freed by Christ. There's even this is one of those extra stories that I hope is true. I hope I get to heaven and I find these three people and it finds out that they're true. Turns out the Christian tradition in the area is these three first Christians in, one, that the slave girl did become a follower of Jesus. And that these three became like a small family. You had a freed Roman soldier, like a Roman soldier who came to Christ, a wealthy Jewish woman, and a slave girl who now have this little small new community. The vestiges of the first church there, and that's one of those powerful moments. I remember just almost being moved to tears being in this place because thinking about all of the frustration you feel. Like right now, you can think of it. You can think about a time when God told you no. Like you bumped your head up against a brick wall, and then another brick wall, and then another brick wall, another closed door. And those closed doors are guiding you to a massive open door. Right? And that massive open door is not just for you, but it's for somebody else too. Right? God has a plan for you. It's for your good, but for his glory. And he's leading you to your Lydia. The girl's name was Posidonia, evidently. That's the name that's given to her. There's somebody who needs to experience the freedom of Jesus, the joy of following Christ, and he has you on a path to get you there. But the path there sometimes is shaded by a lot of no's. So it's a place of hope for me. That's why someone took that picture of me over there when it got turned sideways. Because I was just over there thinking and praying and thanking God. Like this is the Christian version of Garth Brooks's Thank God for Unanswered Prayers, right? So any thoughts or comments on this? I don't want to move on before I ask. So this is one of those places. There's nothing necessarily specifically, but it's cool to think that along the bank of this river, a woman was praying. And they don't tell her what she was praying about. You know, there was not enough Jewish men in the area. You had to have 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue in a city. So there weren't that many people. And so Paul maybe thought he was coming to the ends of the world where there's not even any, that was his modus operandi. Go to a place, go to a synagogue and start reasoning with them that Jesus is the Messiah. Not even enough there. They have a place of prayer, and the one leading it's a woman. And so he's going, okay, what is this? There's nothing here for me to do. And all of those things conspired to do an amazing, the first convert in Europe, first converts in Europe. So I remember just thinking, you know, probably some big no's come up into your mind. If I say, when was the last time God told you no, or you felt like God? You probably have some big ones. And I remember just thinking there, me too. I remember just sitting there, my feet by the river, just listening to water go by, just thanking God for those no's. Because without those no's, his bigger yes doesn't become a possibility. So, all right, moving on. Cool. Rethinking citizenship in Philippi. Remember I told you Philippi, when they drug him they said they came to Philippi, a Roman colony. Here's what's weird. The way Romans built their empire is they would plant these cities in various places called colonies. And the job wasn't for them to be like recruiting stations. They were actually little outposts of Rome. They were going to build a colony, or they were going to build it to look like Rome. And then they were going to give retired veterans a little bit of land, a little bit of social position, and allow them to be, shape the city and the culture according to Roman ideals. And so it was working in Philippi. These people were speaking Greek, but we know it's a Roman colony. And we know that when the slave girls' owners drag Paul in front of the courtroom, they say, this guy is teaching us things that it is not right for us as Romans to believe. Their identity, even though they were ethnically probably Greek or some local tribe, linguistically they were speaking Greek. Their identity was Roman. They saw themselves as Romans. It was a big deal to them. And I thought about this because of this one verse. When Paul tells the Philippians, in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. So there's Philippi. In case you didn't, little map in your head. Philippi is up here. Right there. Like, you can't really, like, near, between, just past Amphipolis. There's a road that runs across the northern part of Greece. You ever heard of the Appian Way? The Appian Way runs from Rome south to the heel of the boot, and then you take a little boat, and then you, like right here to Brindisi. That's the Appian Way. You take a little boat over, and this road goes from there to Istanbul. It's like the I-10. It's like the I-10 of the ancient world. You get on that road, you can go anywhere. Okay? It's weird. I remember from my house, I have a friend of mine who lives in L.A., like, actually really close. One of his church members had their house burned down in those fires out there. How about this? You see the news, the pictures on the news. A friend of mine's church member had a house burned down. Not just burned down. He texted me last night. So completely burned down, they finally able to go back to their house. The guy's tools were melted into the ground. Isn't that crazy? So, but I could get to his house from my house by making 5 turns. Because I-10 will take you anywhere. I live a couple turns off I-10, and so does he. But Philippi is up there. And and so this is, and so Paul is in Philippi, and he wrote to them, your citizenship is in heaven, because he wants them to rethink how they see their primary identity. So this is Philippi. That's actually the road. This is literally footsteps of Paul. We think of superhighways, right? We live in the I-10 that has 26 lanes, the widest freeway in the world. And all of us have seen look at those pictures of I-10 with 26 lanes, and we think, man, 2 more extra lanes would fix it, right? Just two more. but that's the road. That is the superhighway of the ancient world. You are literally walking on the stones that Paul walked on when he was walking through town. And it's a Roman city. It's largely been, you know, because of, like, there was an earthquake when Paul was there. There's an earthquake. And so it's largely been destroyed, but you can see the remnants of it. And so this is, you know, there's the Via Ignatia is the name of the road. It goes right through town. There's a forum. There's a basilica. There's a theater up there. As me preaching in that theater. And so, but you get to see the picture of how a culture imposes an identity on a people. Okay? And yeah, there's more pictures. There's a fire. It was kind of weird to watch. Like, there was a fire up on that hill, and it just got bigger. I saw them merge. It was creepy. But, like, this is what I'm showing you. Down there is what I'm showing you. It's a Roman city. And this shape of the town had so developed and guided their thinking that they saw themselves by the world in which they inhabited. And it led me to think about, well, why does Paul write to them, but your citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly expect a Savior? Because he was trying to tell people who saw themselves with their primary identity shaped by one thing to begin to have it shaped by something else. Notice he says, your citizenship is in heaven, and from which we eagerly expect a Savior. When you die, you will go to be with Jesus. But your citizenship is in heaven doesn't mean that. Like, maybe you've met an expat overseas, right? You travel and you meet an expat. And if you say, where are you from? You say, I'm from America. And my citizenship is in America. What that usually means is, and one day I'm going back there. But these Romans, these people in this city didn't see themselves from that perspective. Their citizenship wasn't rooted in that way. What they thought was, my job is to bring Romanness here. Okay, this whole town is built like a little microcosm of Rome. Everything about this is to shape someone's identity with the water, with the entertainment, with the government, with the business. Everything is going to make you think of, man, it's sure good to be Roman. And one day, the emperor, we know that the emperor Hadrian came and visited. He was the only emperor to visit all the Roman provinces. But one day, the emperor would come and visit. And so Paul says, I want you to think about your roles in this place. He's probably maybe talking to a room of people that included that Roman soldier who converted to Christianity after the earthquake. And he's like, I want you to think of your citizenship as being in heaven. What that means is, think about how you can begin to shape the world around you to reflect your identity as followers of Jesus. And because one day, from which we expect a savior, just like an emperor might come visit Philippi and see how you had turned this into a microcosm of Rome, one day we know Christ is going to return. And to live in expectation and hope. This is a little version of, it's Paul's version of praying the Lord's Prayer, where you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, we break it down like because we're used to doing the responsive readings, but it says all three of those first things go together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are three things that are going on in heaven right now. Okay, three things. One, God's name is hallowed, God's will is done, and his kingdom is fully present. Okay, and we are asked, we pray that that would be true in our life too, our specific life and our world around us. And you know, maybe coming out of an election season, it always makes this thing always makes me, I think about it. Because look, I love America. I'm glad my dad served in the military. I think America might be one of the freest and best nations ever to exist, but it's not the hope of the gospel. And elections bring out the worst in us sometimes, right? You should vote, and your Christianity should change the way you vote. And you should have an involvement in politics, and your vote does matter. But it always hurts me just a little bit when I see Christians finding their primary identity as something other than followers of Jesus. One of the things that's both heartbreaking and hopeful to me is when I go to East Africa on these trips, and initially it's uncomfortable because the truth is I have more in common with a Texas atheist than I do with a Kenyan Christian. What does it say about me? The way in which my world has shaped my identity so much that Texas is more important than Christian. That's what's been the eye-opening thing about me going to East Africa is to be able to have that unpacked for me. Anyway, so rethinking citizenship. This is one of the, any thoughts? Comments? Moving on. Pretty pictures. Okay, this is a little bit of a stretch. But this is what I was thinking about. So you go to Athens, and maybe you've seen pictures of it. So on the left, we have the Acropolis. Now, the Acropolis is is the whole area. Okay, the whole hill. Acropolis means the high city. And the main temple on top of it is called the Parthenon, because it's dedicated to Athena Parthenos. So the Parthenon is the main temple, the Acropolis is the whole thing. One of my favorite all-time Shaquille O'Neal quotes, he was in Athens for the World Basketball Championships, and someone asked him, did you go to the Acropolis while you were there? And he responded, man, I don't remember the names of half the clubs we went into. He never looked up. What's that thing up there? So Athena was the goddess of wisdom, but there's all these other structures. And then on the right over here is Mars Hill. Paul gave his famous speech in Acts 17 on. And then down in front of us is the Agora, the marketplace, where you had all these temples. You had the Athenian civil structures. You also had a lot of temples. And so it's cool to be in a place where you're looking at, like over in this area might have been a site of the synagogue. And so Paul comes to Athens. He's in this reasoning in the synagogues. He's walking through this agora scene. You can probably go to the spot where here was the altar to the unknown God. And then you can go to the spots where he was reasoning with the Greek philosophers. And then they marched him up the road up to that hill on the right to give his famous Mars Hill speech. I think I've talked to you about that before, but there's something else that moved me this time when I was up on the Acropolis. I realized we have no reference or any idea that Paul ever went to the Acropolis, but if he was down there and he was over there, there's a chance he might have gone over there. And there's two things about it that made me connect it to something in Paul's writings, okay? And the two things I want you to know, so this big building's the Parthenon. This building right, oh yeah, look at me, huh? That one didn't get turned sideways. The main building on the left is called the Propylaea. It's where you go in. It's the gate you go into the Acropolis. And then see that little building over on the right? That's the temple of Athena Nike. So Nike, like the shoes. The word comes from the Greek goddess of victory. And we know that. Why does it do this? I didn't. It was totally fine. Okay, this one's in Australia, and so it's a. My goodness. Okay. So there's the temple of Athena Nike. It was built during the Peloponnesian War, which happened around the late 400s, and it was at a time when. It was at a time when the Greeks, the Athenians specifically, were losing incredibly. They needed a win, and they weren't getting it. And so they built this temple in the hopes that they could kind of convince the goddess of victory. In fact, there's a story that says the statue inside of it. So normally, Nike, the goddess, has wings. But they built specifically the statue in this building of Athena Nike to not have wings because they didn't want the goddess of victory to fly away. They wanted to keep her for themselves because they needed a win. All right? Oh, my goodness. I checked this, okay? I think it's y'all's computer, I'm just saying. I'll bring my own. And then there's another thing. This is us looking at the Parthenon. And there's a whole bunch of really cool things that that you can study about the Parthenon. But right in front of the Parthenon, see all these little digs that are going around? There's all this other stuff that that was there that we know about. And one of the things that was there was a statue, a large bronze statue that you could see from the ground, this monumental, colossal statue of Athena called the Statue of Athena Promachos. So the statue of Athena who fights for you. Okay, there's a reconstruction. You can see it right there. So here's the reconstruction of the gate. There's the Temple Athena Nike. This was the Parthenon, and then there's that giant statue. And I was up there looking at both of these things, and I was thinking, I wonder how this affected Paul. We know that Paul was down in the Agora and he saw these gods, and he was stirred up because of all the idolatry, And he was like, and he had to say, I got to say something. Look, I know you can't think God lives down here, do you? But I wonder if the Parthenon, the Acropolis, ever affected him. And then I found a section of his writings that I got to believe reflected his experience on the Acropolis. So it comes from the book of Romans. Now, Romans wasn't written in Rome. It was written to Rome, and it was written from Corinth. Okay, and so Paul is in Athens, and he ends up in Corinth, and then he writes a letter to the Romans later on. But it's post Athens spot. Now, here is what's interesting about these temples. Neither of these temples expressed their desire, their worshiping of this god because this is who the god is. Okay, they weren't saying thank you, God, for this Athena, for this victory. It was almost a prayer as a wish. Like, I need you to be this for me. I don't know if you are going to be this, but I need you to be this for me. I need a victory, and I don't know who else to talk to. Can you please? It was almost begging God. And then same with Athena Promachos, the one who fights on your behalf. Like, I need you to be on my side on this. I don't think anybody is on my side. And then you go to Romans 8, and you realize, after talking about, you know, Romans 8:1, right? There's no condemnation for those in Christ. Romans, I'm going to give it to what y'all are going to read, so I'm going to turn off a second. So Romans 7 is all about there's a battle going on inside of me, right? I know what I'm supposed to do, and I don't do it. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And who's going to deliver me from this bondage to sin, right? From this war. And then Romans 8 starts off by saying, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is radical encouragement to people who are experiencing this war that's still in their flesh about sin. I think I might have showed you, a friend of mine had a coffee mug, and he's a theology professor, and he says, I got 100 problems, but Romans 8:1. Romans. There's no condemnation. There's conviction for sin, but there's not condemnation. What's the difference between conviction and condemnation? Conviction says you made a mistake. Holy Spirit will convict you of sin. Condemnation says you are the mistake. That your sin is your identity. And there's nothing. And so Romans 8 is all about encouraging you, right? That you, if you're a follower of Jesus, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in you. That all creation is groaning along with you to be released from the futility it was subjected to for our sins. That the Spirit actually fills in for you and prays on your behalf with groanings too deep for words. That all things work together for good, even this battle that you're currently going through. But then he says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That you don't have to hope that God is going to be on your side. Like Athena, imagine him looking at the statue of Athena Promachos on the Acropolis, saying, with this begging God to be on their side. And Paul's sitting there going, man, I am so glad because of Jesus. I know I have God on my side. Who's going to bring a charge against he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also give us freely all these things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Right? You know this, but you realize the context of an ancient world that's longing for somebody, even a God, to be on their side. And I can imagine Paul just going, man, I'm so glad I know Jesus. I'm so glad I have a God who fights for me, a God who intercedes on my behalf, who knows my struggle, daily meets my needs, and is the one who's on my side. You know, that's an amazing, powerful joy. Like, it's part of the, thinking about now, I think of other pictures. I went to a museum one time on this trip, and I took pictures of all of these offerings that were at this, that were picked up from these temples. A lot of ears. It's weird. A lot of the offerings will have an ear on it, and it's like, oh God, will you please hear my prayer? And the more you can afford, the bigger the ear you can buy, right? And so you want to, and that's how sacrifices worked in the ancient world too. The bigger the sacrifice, the bigger the fire you could make. You're basically bribing God. You got to get God's attention and give him something good so he'll act on your behalf. And how amazing it is to serve a God that you don't have to get his attention. You don't have to compel him to act on your behalf. You don't have to convince him you don't have to inform him of your needs. You have a God. You have a God who's on your side. And then, so that's Athena Promachos. And then you have this one statue of Athena Nike begging God for a victory. Begging God, please. We don't have one. We're losing. And we need a victory. And then he says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Do you know the word that's at the root? Overwhelmingly conquer is one word in Greek. Okay, I can write it on the board. Oh, I think I got a marker. I'm going to write it. Here's a marker right here. The Greek word that's for we overwhelmingly conquer. I'm gonna write it, and you have no. Did I bring a fatty marker? I didn't. What? I got told no. God told me no. Right? So I'm gonna tell you something bigger and better. Bye. So take my own lesson. Okay. The word there is hypernikomen. Nikko. Hyper like hyperactivity. Nikomen. We are hyper victorious. Oh. And the Lord said,
right.
Exactly right. Okay. So, nah. Curse. No. Two no's. There's a bigger yes coming. There's a bigger yes. Okay. Someone throw these away. Like, this is the thing, when you're changing batteries out, you put the old batteries like back in, you're like, no, throw them away. They do not work. We got a whole host of them. One of these. I feel like it's...
Oh, God.
Okay. Okay, here we go. Oh! That's the Greek word in English. Oh, I wrote it in. So hyper, like hyper, super, hyperactive. And that Nick right there is the same Nike that the goddess of victory is. He's looking at it going, I don't got to beg God to give me the victory. I don't got to beg it because the victory has already been won. And so you can hear Paul is writing to the Romans about something, but he's clearly been moved by something in his past to say, man, I'm so glad. If you read just Romans 7, you'll be heartbroken. Like you'll go, I connect with this. That feels like a very, like I am struggling and I am not winning. And then Romans 8 is just this victory. And I can just see Paul standing on the Acropolis, looking at this, thinking the first words of standing at the base of that statue going, man, I'm so glad I don't have to beg God to act on my behalf. Thank you. Thank you, God, for being the one who's the beginnings of God is on your side, you know? And then to walk over, maybe he's walking up going, oh, that statue at the time when the Athenians had to beg God for victory. And God didn't give it to him, by the way. They did not win that war. And to say, man, I'm so glad I'm overwhelmingly conquering. Nothing's going to separate you. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Why? Not because of anything you did. You're at war and you're losing. So am I. But because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Because God's the one who fights for you. Why? Because in all these things, we are already victorious in Christ. So you realize this. You realize the juxtaposition of Christian and pagan cultures and the hope that the gospel brings. So many times in our society, we tend to justify Christianity or defend it. But the truth is, I remember a friend of mine who does mission work with Muslims said this, beyond, you got to stop fighting with people because a lot of Muslim people are trained to fight with you. But behind that fight is a heart that desperately needs to hear the hope and the love of the gospel. And so to learn to get beyond that, we live in a culture that's antagonistic to the gospel. And so many times we seek to defend Christianity against those who would attack it. But the people who need it more aren't necessarily these people. There's people who desperately need and are longing for and searching for the hope that's found only in Jesus. So kind of cool. Questions, comments, thoughts? One last one.
Hey, do they have the statue? Would it have only been in Philippi, or did it exist in Rome too?
What, this, the like that statue?
Yeah.
This is in Athens, and it would have been here, and it's made of bronze, and so it was melted down and turned into coins by barbarian by Vikings. You know, after Rome, it was sacked. This is the difference between Christianity and all pagan religions. Pagan religions, all of them, aren't a declaration that this is who God is. It's a longing for God. God, I wish you could be this. I wish you were this. And so every time you go into the God's like, I need, or I'm worried that you're this and therefore I have to appease you. Like, I need to give you what you need. How can I get your attention, tell you my need, and convince you to act on my behalf? And now you realize this is what Jesus is saying when he talks to in Sermon on the Mount. Don't use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard because of their many words. But one of the most, imagine you being a Greek hearing these words. Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't have to get God's attention. You don't got to tell him your needs. You don't have to compel him to act on your behalf. That's pretty good. That, I mean, it's liberating. It's profound. It's hope. And it's amazing. And so I was walking around going, thank you, God. Help me to go read Romans 8:1, go through the whole of Romans and just hear it as a person who's like, man, I keep messing up and I am struggling. And just hear what he keeps saying. Man, thank you for God, for being on my side, for growing me. Thank you that my sin and stupidity haven't wrecked your plan. Thank you that your plan is still at work and that plan is for your glory and for my good. All right. Any other questions so far? Moving on. Finding your people. Now, I thought about doing some other things like Thessalonica and some other things, but here's what's interesting. Paul has this vision. He's got told no all the way across Turkey. He comes over to Asia with a vision. Come help us. God's calling me to go do mission work in Greece. I'm going to go over there. And then if you didn't read the story, he goes to Thessalonica and those people in Thessalonica got a burr in their saddle and they get mad at Paul and chase him the full length of Greece. Okay, they get, I've been to the Roman Forum in Thessalonica where the Thessalonican Jews said, these people who've turned the world upside down have also come here. The idea that these stupid Jewish fishermen turned the world upside down, maybe said of us too, right? But the spot where they go to raise that riot, and they chase him to Berea. They chase him to Athens. They put him into sea, and they sail Paul down to Athens. When the Jews from Thessalonica come to Athens, he thought this was supposed to be what God was calling him to. And he gets chased down the full length of this country. And then he goes to Corinth. And Corinth is the place where Paul finds his people. Okay, and I've never read Acts 18 like this again until I'd been to these places. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. You realize Paul comes to Corinth. He's exhausted. He's confused. He's frustrated. He feels alone because his disciples keep sending him off. Like, we can't afford the boat ride. We pulled our money. You're going on the boat. We'll travel by land. He's alone. And he gets to Corinth, and he goes to church, and he doesn't just meet two Corinthians. He meets two other people, Quill and Priscilla, who become partners in ministry. Who have had, it says it muted here, but they were kicked out of Rome. The Jews were kicked out of Rome. And so they have the same thing that's happened to Paul happened to these people. They lost their home and they've had to leave. He meets people who have shared the same experience, and they just happen to share the same trade. And for about 18 months, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, they make tents. And they're not upside down in my, okay, here it is. Okay, this is Corinth. This is Corinth up there. So most ancient cities are built near a place that could be function as a citadel. And up there, that's the Acro-Corinth. That's the Acropolis of Athens, of Corinth. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But down here, this is the marketplace. This is the road coming into Corinth from the port. And these are the shops. And there's not one that designated, where Paul designated, I made tents here. But one of those shops is probably the place. One of those shops was a place where a wearied and confused and isolated Paul sat and took a break. He found God had prepared for him some people to be encouragement to him, to be companionship for him, people who shared his experiences and knew what he was going through, and they got to be together. So it's kind of cool to be in that place. You can kind of see more picture of. So somewhere along that route, you can imagine the Apostle Paul making tents. And then something else happens. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I'm clean. From now I'll go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. This is only the second vision Paul has had. The first one in this trip. The first one was after God told him no the full length of Turkey and he has a vision that's not altogether clear. Remember, it said, concluding this, we interpreted this dream, concluding that the Holy Spirit wanted us to go to Turkey. This is God's call for us to go over there. And then he gets chased the full length of Greece, okay, by some antagonistic Jews who want nothing about what he's selling. And then God has a vision here. God gives him a vision in a dream. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Not because it will be easy for you, but for I am with you, and no one will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this place. Okay? That means two things, I think. One, he goes, this is always God's call. When God calls you to do something great, when God calls you to do something that relies on him, God calls you to do something to trust him to do through you, something only he can do, he will never tell you it will be easy. What does Paul say? What does Jesus say, right? In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I will be a helicopter parent and smooth everything. No, that's not what he says. He goes, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Right? What, every time the people go in, right? I will be with you wherever you go. Take heart, I will be with you. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. I have many people in this place. It's hard to put into words the Greek that's for this many people. It actually means I have a large tribe here. Many people sounds like there's a whole bunch of people spread out among the city. No, he's got a nation. Basically, he's assembling people. God doesn't just have individual people spread out across places. He wants to draw us to each other and to him at the same time. I have people in this place, which means if I do, so do you. You ever been to a place where you met a relative that you only knew tangentially? We don't do this anymore because we have Hampton Inns and McDonald's and things like that. And so when we travel, we can just trust ourselves to local shopkeepers and local restaurants. But ancient world wasn't this way. You had to go, you had to know somebody. That's why we still transfer letter, right, between churches. Anyone you know to vouch for you? But have you ever been to a place where you're like, you have a cousin in that city. And now you have a place to stay. Now you have a place. And when you've ever been in a place where you need it, it's transformative. Paul goes, guess what? You're not alone. I gave you the foretaste of that with Priscilla and Aquila, but you have a lot of people in this city. A lot of people you can count on, a lot of people you can lean on. And I need you to stay here because I need you to find them. And then something amazing. So he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, which is Greece, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Okay, the the word here is bema. I'm going to show it to you in a second. Bema. I can write it now. So we get the word beam from it. But to get you, this man persuades men to worship contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after yourself. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So before Paul opens up his mouth, he meets one of his people. People that God has positioned to be a part of his plan. But this, what's cool about this phrase, the judgment seat, the judgment seat, the judgment seat, this isn't like a judge's tribunal. What is this? Well, you can in Corinth, you can visit it. So there's Acro-Corinth up there. This down here is the bema of Corinth, the judgment seat. And what is it? Imagine it looks barren now. Down here where all the people are, that's an open marketplace plaza area. The market that I just showed you is just, you'd walk up the street to get to this spot. And this area up here is like a raised platform, and behind it would be civil offices. This is where City Hall would be. So Gallo's office is up there. And this is a place where he could go out, survey what was happening in the marketplace, and go, okay, is everything going okay? Is everything going, but without being involved or at risk of being hurt or anything like that. And so he's elevated over a place. It's also a place you could bring people, not necessarily for official judicial decisions, but you would bring people to kind of cause a public disturbance. When you would want, like, if you were developing a mob that you wanted to get somebody in trouble and you wanted people to take action, you could publicly shame somebody here, be a place where everybody could see. So that's what the Jews do. The Jews drag Paul here, and they're shouting out to Gallio. Up, imagine the Jews and Paul down here shouting out to Gallio, hey, we've got a guy here who's causing problems. And everyone's going, oh, who? What's going on? And a crowd starts to emerge. And Gallio steps up here, and now you have Paul down here, Gallio up there, the Jews surrounding, and a mob starting to emerge. And the goal here is mob justice eventually takes over. Okay, we can circumvent the judicial process. And that's why, what happened when Gallio dismisses the Jews? What does the mob do instead? They beat Sosthenes. They beat another guy. So we're beating somebody. Someone's getting beat today. And so this is where it happened. And so you end up with, it's cool to be in a place where Paul was at risk of having to defend himself again. He was not just defending himself about his ideas. He was defending himself maybe at risk of his life and limb. It's a place where he's going to get beat. Before he even needed to open his mouth, God showed that he was at work in the situation to fight for him. Kind of cool to be in the actual spot where it happened. All right, last one. Rethinking love in Corinth. So that hill up there was a temple of Aphrodite. Corinth is on a straight. It's in this little narrow spot right here. That's the canal of Corinth that was dug by the people who say it dug the Suez Canal. It wasn't always there in antiquity. In antiquity, what they would do is they would drag all of their ships across the little isthmus. And so sailors, you'd load all your stuff onto wagons and it would get hauled across the isthmus, and you got a couple of days in town. So Corinth was like combination Las Vegas, Panama City, like Panama Canal, but then also like any number of very bad debauchery places. And so that on the top of Acro Corinth was a temple of Aphrodite, and every day the temple priestesses would come into town as temple prostitutes, and you would worship the goddess by engaging in temple prostitution. And this makes sense of what Paul says in, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. So this idea of Paul talking about this tension is not just an abstract thing. Corinth was a place where the ideas of what human sexuality were radically distorted. And I remember, it just hit me while I was there. One, Paul says this passage, what he's referencing. But then he also talks about evidently some people had so far rejected, we're not going to be anything like that, that some people were abstaining from sex, married couples. And Paul says, look, you don't need to do that either. But he gives a whole new concept to the most famous thing Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, which is what? 1 Corinthians 13. You go to a wedding and people read it. Why did Paul have to write 1 Corinthians 13 to the Corinthians? Because they were living in a culture that had a radically screwed up and twisted and distorted and wrecked an evil view of what love really was. If I said Aphrodite, Aphrodite is the goddess of what? And most people say she's the goddess of love. No, she's the goddess of sex. And this is a radically distorted view of this. And Paul says, you know what you need to do? You don't need to reject it. You need to rethink it. So many times we distance ourselves from the corrupt ideas of a culture and what we need to realize is one of our jobs as Christians is to frame the world with uniquely Christian answers. You have distorted the thing that God created. Remember, Satan can't create. All Satan can do is take the good things God created and twist. And so our job isn't just to distance ourselves from it, but to maybe a little messier work to get in there, roll up our sleeves and learn to untwist the things that the world has broken. All right, random things that I have experienced. Any questions? I'm almost out of time. If I can answer, hopefully y'all have me back after this. I'll bring my own marker next time, I promise. This is just one way in which I hope I whetted your appetite. People often start the year with a Bible reading plan. I hope you have immersing yourself in God's word. I really do believe what Psalm 1 says, that if we plant ourselves next to the stream of his word, that we'll be like trees firmly planted by streams of water that bring forth our fruit in our season. Our leaves won't wither, and whatever we do will prosper. And so if I've done anything to give you confidence in God's word and give you desire to study it more, I feel like I did my job. If I can help you in any way, my email is sjones@kingsland.org. Feel free to email me. Hopefully we'll be back here soon. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what your word tells us, that we are not alone in this world, that in the midst of all of our sin and the ways in which we tend to break things, you have made a way for us to be renewed and restored. Thank you for the opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Paul and to see how he lived out this gospel. Help us to be encouraged by the fact that even when you tell us no, you don't tell us no as a dead end, but you tell us no as a way to a different open door. Father, help us to realize that we don't have to thank you, that we can worship you and not have to get your attention, that you fight for us, that you love us, that you are victorious when we are defeated, and that you fill up what's lacking in our prayers and in our life to conform us to the image of Christ. And Father, thank you that you, like you did Paul in Corinth, that you know we need people, physical manifestations of your goodness in our life. Thank you for help us to see the Priscillas and Aquilas. Help us to see the Gallios, people that you put in our life to defend us, to support us, to encourage us, and to equip us. And help us, Father, always be a part of that task of helping people rethink, like Paul did in Philippi or in Corinth, rethinking our identity and rethinking all of the ways in which this world has distorted your truth. Thank you for who you are and what you've done through Christ. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Bless this church and bless our time together. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.